We'll just bow our heads for a moment of prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, Lord, as we come now to the Word of God, and Father, we ask that the help of the Holy Spirit would be known by each and every one of us. Lord, I ask especially that you would give me help to preach the Word of God, that you would give me help to clearly and faithfully proclaim the message that has been given. We thank you for this letter, this epistle. We thank you for its historical accuracy, for the reality of what happened there in Thessalonica. We thank you for how the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this letter to the church, and how, as the New Testament church continued, we may learn from it, and how, Lord, we may take this letter and all the Word of God, the entire inspired canon of Scripture, and rest in it with complete faith, for it is the Word of God, it is inerrant, it is inspired. Lord, we pray that you would take your own holy word and speak to us today. Minister to each heart just as they need. And Lord, encourage God's people. Build us up in our most holy faith. Speak to the unsaved, those who are not in Christ. And Lord, convict them of their need to come to him and to trust in him. I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. It actually was mentioned in the announcements today about school. And I'm speaking to people who have taught me in various phases of life today. I won't name anyone in case I embarrass someone. I don't want to do that. But I'm speaking to people who taught me here in school, yes, but also in university. And then, of course, my long-suffering wife is here, and she teaches me every day. Teachers and school, in my mind, are associated with various things, but in connection with the message that I want to bring today, there's something that I remember in connection with school, in this school, and a school I went to afterwards, and it is actually crisps, which might seem to you to be a strange place to start. Whenever you pack your lunch for school, often there's a wee packet of crisps goes into the box along with the healthier items, the sandwiches and the fruit. And one of the favorite types of crisps that I enjoyed as a child was the brand called McCoy. In fact, it's called the brand is called McCoy's, and then underneath it has the slogan, which some of you might know, "Accept no imitations." And it's a play on the idea that the name McCoy has, the real McCoy, the genuine article. This is a familiar statement to us. Nobody knows where that saying comes from, the real McCoy. There are multiple origin stories, but we all know what it means. There's a claim that it's the real thing, the genuine article. And therefore, they say that we will accept no imitations. Imitations are a very common thing. In the counterfeit goods industry worldwide is worth $600 billion every year. It might be footwear, it might be leather goods, it might be clothing, maybe watches, electrical equipment, but so much stuff is manufactured by people who have no right to the intellectual property. They have no ownership of the design or the brand. They make a knockoff and they sell it more cheaply. They're imitations of the real thing. They're not the real McCoy. But in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, Paul is writing not to imitation or counterfeit, but to real, genuine Christians, true believers in Jesus Christ, who have received the divine gifts of faith and repentance. These people really are in possession of invaluable spiritual riches. They have souls which really are truly saved. And therefore, you might find it a strange concept that Paul would speak to those who are the genuine article, who have real faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ, who possess spiritual riches beyond estimation, who have received what Paul describes as God's unspeakable, indescribable gift, and tell them to be imitators. I hope I've made that seem strange. If I haven't, well, then I've failed and we'll just carry on. Paul is telling these people who are the genuine article, the real McCoy, spiritually speaking, that they should be imitators, that they should imitate. Because in verse 6, it says, speaking of the Thessalonian believers, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord." The word "followers" in Greek is the word mimetes. And you can hear the connection immediately where we get the English word imitators. Paul is teaching these believers that they became imitators of us, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and of the Lord. And this text shows us that the pattern for true Christianity, for genuine believers, is to imitate Christ. To imitate Christ. I just want to speak about that today. I want to speak about imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that we notice in this text is that Christians are born imitators. Look carefully at those words in verse 6, which say, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord." There's a popular expression nowadays, and I need to be careful I don't tie myself in knots here. There's a popular expression that is, "Fake it till you make it." And when people say those words, they're teaching that those who are not something can pretend to be until they reach that point. That simply by projecting confidence and acting as if you're good at something, that eventually you'll get there. Eventually you will realize those qualities. You simply pretend until someday you make it. Now, that's not what we are thinking about today. The Bible obviously does not recommend living life under such false pretenses. Proverbs 11, verse 18 says, "The wicked worketh a deceitful work." Now, imitation that we think of today, imitating Jesus Christ, is not faking anything. I want to make that clear because of how we think of the word imitate. When people imitate others, they're not really that person, they're just acting like them. But on the other hand, Christians are born to be imitators of Jesus Christ. And it's very important that we get the concept of what the word became means in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord." How is it that these believers were transformed? How did they become something other than what they were before? It is simply that they were born again. They were born again. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he inquired of him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" He didn't understand the concept of the new birth. He knew that Jesus was a teacher who had come from God, who had a supernatural power and did amazing miracles. But Jesus taught Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." He cannot see the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, this morning, or perhaps I'm speaking to someone who is not saved, you need to understand that being a Christian is not something you can realize through effort. Being a true, genuine believer in Jesus Christ is not something that you can make by faking it, by acting the right way or saying the right things or even doing a good thing, which is to come to church regularly and to hear God's word. Actions and performance in themselves will never make you a true Christian. Because Paul says to the Thessalonians that they became followers. Something happened to them. And what happened was, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, it says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." These people were born again. They heard the gospel preached. They understood the word of God, and God blessed that word to their hearts with his Holy Spirit, and they were born again. They were born, as Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, they were born of the Spirit. They were given new life. They were made new creatures. God did a work in them. And so the imitation that the Christian is to engage in commences only after the new birth. When God the Holy Spirit puts a new principle of life into a person's soul, when he takes the person, the man, woman, or young person who was spiritually dead and transforms them completely and makes them spiritually alive, he gives them new life. They didn't work it up themselves. They didn't strive and read and pray and pray until they saved or they somehow changed themselves. No, God saved. God saves. God gives new life. The Holy Spirit works new life. And so the Thessalonians became followers. They were born to be imitators. They were born again, and now they are to imitate Jesus Christ. And when a Christian has that new principle of life put within them, when a person is saved, then they have new desires. And this change that has been wrought in their hearts is demonstrated by their desire to be like Jesus Christ. I want to show you a contrast between the spiritually dead and the spiritually alive. And to see that, could we turn, please, to the book of Philippians. Just back a few epistles. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 17 to verse 21. Paul uses the same word, the word that is translated in the Authorized Version, followers, but which we can legitimately read as imitators. It says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." You can see that the unbeliever, the person who has not experienced the new birth, is in bondage to the god of their belly. It doesn't refer to the stomach and just the desire for food. It refers to those physical desires, the self, the flesh, the things that drive unsaved people, those selfish desires, those things that I want. I want to have this. I want to do that. I want to be that. And that is the god of the unsaved person whose glory is in their shame. They're proud of shameful things and they're preoccupied with earthly things. But in contrast, the Christian has been freed from all of those binding and enslaving influences, and they've been born again. And they are now exhorted in verse 17 to be followers, be imitators, Paul says, of me, being able to teach them, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. The Christian, the man or woman who is born again, who has experienced the new birth, is free from the principle of self. He or she is no longer bound by following the god of the belly, of the flesh. He's no longer glorying, she is no longer glorying in things that are shameful or merely earthly. No, for our conversation, Paul says, is in heaven. That word conversation means citizenship. The Christian is someone who has become something altogether different from what they were before. No longer just a sinner, now a sinner saved by grace. "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord." Brethren and sisters, we are new creatures, and we should be imitating our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Unsaved person, you must experience the new birth. You must be born again. You can never truly follow Christ. You can never have a citizenship that's in heaven unless Christ is your Savior and you have been born again by the Spirit of God. And so, as we imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, we must recognize that we're born imitators. Now, we recognize, of course, that imitating Jesus Christ doesn't sound like freedom to the world. We talk about the liberty of the believer to not be in bondage to sin. Unsaved people don't understand that. And, well, we shouldn't expect them to. But the Christian is to imitate Jesus Christ. We need to be like actors. Isn't that what actors do? They imitate people. They study a person. When they're assigned to give a performance that is imitating a historical figure, they look at footage, they read books, they try to get into the mind of that person, and they study the person's thoughts if they can, and they study their actions if they have videos or pictures, and they study their speech. They try to be like them in every possible way. That is just what the Christian is supposed to do with regards to Christ. We're supposed to be like actors who study a model, because Christ is our model. So could you turn with me, please, to a few passages where we see how we are to imitate Christ in these three ways. First of all, in our actions, and we'll go there to Galatians. Back just one more book from where we were in Philippians. Galatians in chapter 5, and we see instruction given as to how we should imitate Christ in our actions. Galatians 5 and 19 tells us, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And these are the works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. This is such a comprehensive passage with such a list, first of all, of the works of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit, that we can't comment at any length on it, on a single one of them. But I trust that the Lord will show you that all of these things are things that are done outwardly. All of the fruit of the Spirit are things that are expressed. They will be shown in how we act. Love, not only towards God, but towards the brethren. Joy in the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the joy of our salvation. Peace and long-suffering, gentleness and goodness and faith. We must imitate Christ by demonstrating, by cultivating all of these spiritual fruit in our lives. Could you turn then over to Philippians? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 and 9, we're instructed here how we must imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in our thoughts. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Isn't verse 9 Paul's continued exhortation to imitate the example of a godly person, the one who is himself a follower of Jesus Christ, the apostle to the Gentiles? Paul says, all these things, do them. This is what we are to do with regards to imitating Christ in our thoughts. And I know, and I'm sure you would admit today, if we talked about this together, that it is so difficult sometimes to keep sin out of our thoughts, to keep selfishness and pride and all the list of sins, some of which we've read in Galatians, out of our minds. We can be careful about what we do, and we should, and we are careful about what we say, but the thoughts, so often we fail and we sin. But Jesus Christ never sinned, not in thought or word or deed. He was incapable of sinning, and he is our example. And so it is not too much to say that in our minds we should strive that there would only be things that fit the description of Philippians 4, verse 8, and that there would never be things that are earthly, that are fleshly, that are lustful or proud. Imitate Jesus Christ in our thoughts. Just quickly before we come to our second main thought, Colossians 4 and verse 6, coming closer again to 1 Thessalonians, Colossians 4 and verse 6, imitating Christ in our speech. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. The Christian, as he imitates Jesus Christ, is not a person who should speak rashly. That doesn't mean we can't speak forcefully, but it means that we think about what we will say, and that it will be speech that is always with grace, always reflective of the fact that we have received grace, and we know we are no better than other people in and of ourselves, and also of the fact that we would long that they would experience the grace that we have enjoyed. So, brothers and sisters, we are to imitate Christ in every way, and the Scripture's full of instruction as to how we can do that, and we've considered some passages quite briefly. Gives us this instruction. Secondly, this morning, as we return to 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, I want to show you that we are burdened imitators. Our text says, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. You know, those of you who have any familiarity with the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, who is our great example, who is our model, whom we are to imitate, came to this earth and suffered beyond words, suffered beyond our description for the sins of his people. And if he suffered, then we must suffer as well. If the life of our model was so marked by suffering, then our lives will involve some suffering as well. And this was true for the Thessalonians because Paul says, you received the word in much affliction. Even the very beginning of their Christian life was not like this meeting here this morning, quiet, peaceful, and comfortable. We don't have time, I don't think, to go and look at it, but in Acts 17, you'll find the narrative, the historical narrative of what actually happened when Paul went to Thessalonica. And look, some of you are turning. Let's just go. It's Acts chapter 17. And let's read a few of the verses together. Acts chapter 17. And we'll begin at verse 5 for time's sake. Paul is teaching in the synagogue, reasoning out of the scriptures. And then it says that some of them believed in verse 4. But in Acts 17, verse 5, we read, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." Lewd fellows of the baser sort, thankfully, are not in our gathering this morning, or if you are, you're being very quiet. Rough people, no good people, people who just were happy to cause trouble. People who were brought in for that very specific purpose by the Jews. Religious do-gooders. They weren't above seeking out the help of the baser elements of society. This was how the Thessalonian believers first received the word. They received the word in much affliction initially, and that was not about to change. We find in Acts 17, although we won't read any further, that Paul had to leave. He was put out of that place. They were stirred up. They set the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. There's more information about this in 1 Thessalonians 2 as well. But the point is that the early church of Jesus Christ was afflicted. And they were actually afflicted in the name of religion. The Jews did not like the message of this new way, the way of Jesus Christ, the one who had risen from the dead. That's what the apostles were preaching, opening and alleging, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And ungodly unbelievers hated to see sinners being converted by the power of the Holy Ghost. That word that is translated affliction in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 1, it literally means pressure. Pressure. They received the word in much pressure. They were burdened. They were put under pressure by their neighbors, perhaps their relatives. The people that they grew up with whom they formerly associated, and now having come to Christ, they were under pressure from these people. And that's why we say Christians are burdened imitators. It's the same word that Jesus Christ used in, don't turn to it for time's sake, Matthew 24, when he warned of the tribulation. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time." Believers, you and I should anticipate being under pressure from the world. Burdened imitators. Sometimes if you've ever watched the Commonwealth Games or the Olympic Games, you'll see an athlete who has earned a medal holding it up to his mouth and biting down on it. Perhaps you've wondered, well, why are they doing that? It's just become a cliche, and some of us maybe just never question it. Well, why would you bite a medal? Well, gold is very, very valuable. So obviously if people can imitate gold, they'll make a lot of money. But the thing about gold is it's also very dense, so there are few other metals that can convincingly be passed off as gold when you weigh it and you hold it in your hand. One of the metals that could be passed off for gold based on density is lead. But the problem with lead is that it's quite soft, much softer than gold. For hundreds of years, the gold coins that are circulated from a mint, they're not 100% gold. They're 90% gold, and the other 10% is a metal, perhaps copper, that makes the coin hard. It makes it hard. So a real gold coin can be bitten and can take the pressure of your teeth much better than a fake coin that's made of lead. And that's apparently one of the reasons why people will get a gold coin, and to test whether it's the real thing, they'll bite it and they'll put some pressure on it. It's a pressure test. And this brings me to explaining to you this morning why God permits his children to go under pressure, to be afflicted, even as they receive the word, and perhaps then throughout the rest of their Christian experience. The early church was a day for many people of great affliction, a day in which many Christians lost their lives. Why did God allow his children to undergo such pressure? Well, first of all, it was to prove that they had real faith. To prove that they had real faith. Job in chapter 23 said, "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." God knew that Job's faith was real. But as Job went through the furnace and the terrible afflictions and burdens that he endured, he learned the reality of his faith for himself. "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. God allows us, Christian, to be burdened in order to prove that our faith is real. He also allows us to be burdened in order to purify us. They say that gold is tried twice by fire. Once to be known to prove that it's pure gold, and then another time to purify it even more. And so it is with our faith. John Calvin said, by various afflictions, the dross of faith is removed, the impurity is removed, so that it becomes pure and clean before God. Believer, if you are experiencing a trial, perhaps one that has been going on for a long time, may God comfort you somewhat and give you an understanding of why you're going through these things. It's to prove to you that your faith is real, perhaps to prove to others that your faith is real and the God whose name you claim is a real God. The Savior who you say has purchased you and will keep you really is doing so. And secondly, it's also then to purify you, to take away those propensities for a selfish desire or a fleshly or a lustful thought, to teach us to guard our hearts and to seek to have us be more fruitful. God's pruning us like trees whenever we are being tried. He purifies us that we would bring forth more fruit. And just one more little thought. Why did God allow these Thessalonians to receive the word in so much affliction and so much turmoil and persecution? It was in order to strengthen their faith. Someone gave a very useful illustration that if you take two identical trees and plant one in a safe enclosure and the other one on a windy hillside, that it is the tree on the hillside that will have deeper, stronger roots because it has had to take more abuse. It's been buffeted, it's been blown around, it's been exposed to the elements, and it's had to stand up to the wind. And so God gives us trials to deepen our love for Him and to strengthen our faith in Him, and we're the better for it. Andrew Bonner commented about the trials that the Apostle Paul himself experienced, which Paul lists in the Scripture. And Andrew Bonner said, "We have gotten more from Paul's prison house than from his visit to the third heaven. You and I have benefited more from all of the work and the writings of the Apostle Paul, the experiences that he noted and the doctrine that he taught as he wrote it down, than he wrote concerning his visit to the third heaven. We have learned and benefited from Paul's trials. And others, as well as we ourselves, can learn and benefit from our own trials. So we are born imitators, born again by the Spirit of God, and we are burdened and afflicted and under pressure. But the outcome of that pressure is good. And finally, this morning, we are blessed imitators. At the close of our text, it says, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. Verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 1 describes the public example of the Thessalonians. As they were under pressure of ungodly men, they possessed joy of the Holy Ghost, and the result of this was that ye were ensamples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They possessed the joy of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the one who works in us, the one who brought about our regeneration. And He's the one who is with us for the entirety of our Christian experience, working within us. And there's specific mention in verse 6 of the second of those spiritual fruits that we read in Galatians chapter 4. It's the fruit of joy. This joy is not just a smiling face. It's not just a good mood. I can't imagine, as you're told in 1 Thessalonians 2 of the household of Jason that were assaulted, Acts 17. I can't imagine that when the household of Jason was being assaulted, people who clearly loved the Lord and had given their home to the worship of God, I can't imagine that they were smiling and they were looking too pleased whenever their house was under attack. But the Bible tells me that they had joy of the Holy Ghost. And so this joy is not a light, it's not trite or fleeting, it's deep and it's real. And you'll notice with me that this Holy Ghost joy marked the Thessalonian believers. It was a distinguishing characteristic. They were known by their joy, their receipt of the word, their belief in Christ, and their joy in the Holy Ghost was such that, verse 7, ye were examples to all that believe. And Macedonia and Achaia, those are not towns. Those are entire provinces of the Greek world of that day. The news about these people and their faith in Jesus Christ was widespread. They were distinguished by their joy. What an example. What an impact they were enabled to have for Christ. Joy in a believer is a powerful witness to the unsaved. The peace that passes all understanding is such a witness to the unsaved. Express your joy in the Lord. Show your peace that passes all understanding, and the world will notice. They will. You will be an example of what Christ can do in an unsaved person, and a person who he has redeemed and made one of his own. And we are to be godly examples. We are. Let me just draw this to a close. The great consolation for all who are imitators of Jesus Christ, all who have been born again to this life of imitation and who are enabled by the Holy Spirit to produce spiritual fruit and to die more and more to sin and to endure our afflictions and to receive great blessings from God as we do so and be examples to others. The great consolation for us is that one day this phase of imitation will be over. We will no longer be striving and fighting against sin because we will be like him. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 is a wonderful verse. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." We will see the Lord, our Savior, our model, in all of his glory. And we'll be able to take it in. We shall see him as he is, and we will be like him. We will be in his very image. We will be without sin. We will no longer have to strive to imitate him, for we will be like him. Made like him by the grace of God, perfected, glorified, and exalted with Jesus Christ there at the Father's right hand. We have such a glorious future. As we spend our days seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, may this be a comfort to us and an encouragement to us to keep on striving to imitate the Lord Jesus. Can you say, honestly before the Lord and in your own heart, can you say, "I have become a follower. I have been born again. The Holy Spirit of God lives in me. And I am following Jesus Christ, not through mere human effort, but as the Holy Spirit enables me"? Can you say that? Is Jesus Christ truly your Savior? Do you know that one day you will be like him? I challenge you today with this. And I challenge myself and every believer here that as God enables us and God helps us, we must, and by God's grace, we will be more like him. So let's imitate the Lord Jesus Christ this week in our thoughts, and in our words and in our actions, and may God use us for his own glory as we do so.